Weddings are expensive. The cost of the average UK wedding is now over £20,000. So, Hannah, if you do decide to develop a friendship with a young man, do you think it might be more Christian simply to elope? I mean, the most expensive item is the wedding reception. That averages £7,724. The honeymoon costs £3,220. The engagement ring costs £1,400, while the two wedding rings cost a further £900. The wedding dress and shoes comes to £1,927. The bride's honeymoon wardrobe costs another £352, whereas by contrast, the groom's wedding suit averages £165. I don't know, we men. Photos and video come to £1,239. Wedding flowers, £381. Cars, £308. Wedding stationery, £138. Yes, you've been following me, haven't you? £20,000. No wonder one in five single women start saving for their dream wedding day before they've even met their dream husband. And incidentally, all this information is courtesy of Sky TV and is actually over 2 years out of date. So what the true cost is, I don't know. Still, things could be worse. Just imagine if you've been living in first century Palestine. There, a wedding reception didn't simply last an afternoon and an evening. It went on all week. In fact, the reception took the place of the honeymoon. I think it's a bad idea, don't you? But there we are. In fact, I'm told that the bride wore her wedding dress the whole week long. I approve of that. It's getting value for money. As for the guest list, not only were all the relatives invited, but all the friends, all the acquaintances, every Tom, Dick and Harry you could imagine. I mean, our guest lists, with a cut-off point of 60, 80 or even 120 people, would look downright mean by comparison. Now, for those of you with daughters, the one consolation is that in those days, it wasn't the father of the bride who picked up the tab. It was the father of the groom. So hard luck if you had sons. Now, what's this all about? This morning, of course, we're gathered not for a wedding, but for a baptism. Nonetheless, in my sermon, I want to focus on what happened at a wedding where Jesus was present. It's the so-called wedding at Cana. It might seem to you a strange story for a baptismal service, but in fact you'll discover that there are things that we can learn. And we've got two of Hannah's grandparents to come and read the scriptures. Indeed, let me let you into a secret. Hannah has four grandparents, and they're all here. And at one stage, all four were members of this church, until you decided to up sticks, went to Frinton, now to sunny Spain, is that right? Yes, you can apparently improve on Frinton. Sorry, let's hear God's word.
The reading this morning is taken from John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The wedding in Cana. 2 days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine had given out, Jesus' mother said to him,
"They have no wine left."
You must not tell me what to do,"
Jesus replied.
"My time has not come." Jesus' mother then told the servants,
"Do whatever he tells you." The Jews have rules about ritual washing, and for this purpose, 6 stone water jars were there, each one large enough to hold about 100 litres. Jesus said to the servants,
"Fill these jars with water."
And they filled them to the brim. And then he told them,
"Now draw some water out and take it to the man in charge of the feast."
They took him the water, which now had turned into wine, and he tasted it. He did not know where this wine had come from.
But of course, the servants who had drawn out the water knew.
So he called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone else serves the best wine first, and after the guests have had plenty to drink, he serves the ordinary wine. But you've kept the best wine until now."
Jesus performed this first miracle in Cana in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
What a story. The party was in full swing when suddenly they discovered that they'd run out of wine. What an embarrassment. Indeed, it was more than an embarrassment. It was a crisis situation. But fortunately, Jesus was there to solve it. But why did they run out of wine? Was it due to bad planning on the part of the parents? Oh, it's always the parents who are at fault, isn't it? I mean, haven't the parents worked out that you can only get 6 glasses out of 1 bottle? I don't know. One thing for certain, disaster was about to happen. I mean, just imagine if it were to happen at your daughter's wedding, your son's wedding for that matter, and you were to discover that you thought the caterers were responsible for the champagne, and they thought that you were responsible for the champagne, and there was none. Well, I guess in our situation, we'd just have a good laugh. But in the East, that could be a great embarrassment. For their hospitality was regarded as a sacred duty. And if supplies were ever to run out in the East, it would be no laughing matter. The family would never live down the shame. Indeed, I'm told that the family could be sued in the courts by the aggrieved relatives. Wow, that's an idea. Fortunately, the crisis was not allowed to develop into a disaster because Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present. Now, how she got to know of the crisis, we don't know. One of the Coptic apocryphal gospels says that Mary was the sister of the bride. If that's true, then perhaps she was one of the insiders. But whatever the truth of that suggestion, Mary heard of the impending disaster and went to Jesus and said, "They have no wine left." And what did Jesus do? He told the servants to fill up 6 massive stone jars. Now, these stone jars weren't used for holding drinking water. Rather, they were used for holding water for washing. The Jews were into washing their hands big time. It's not because they understood the principles of hygiene. No, it was all about ritual purification. You had to wash your hands not simply before the meal, but throughout the various courses, and you did it in particular ways. Now, these jars were enormous things. Each held 20 to 30 gallons. Anybody good at maths here? No volunteers? I mean, how many pints are in a gallon? 8. Now, if each jar averaged 25 gallons, there'd have been how many pints of water in each jar? Jolly good. Multiply by 6, add a miracle, and you have how many pints? 1,200. Okay, or express metrically. I'll make it easy for you. Each stone jar contains some 100 litres, therefore, how many in total? 600. And if they'd all been bottled in a modern 75cc bottle, you would have had how many bottles? 800, according to my calculator. So just think of finding space for all those bottles. An enormous amount of wine. But to go back to the story, Jesus ordered the servants to pour out some of the water from these jars and take it to the man in charge of the feast. In other words, the equivalent of the red-coated toastmaster. Incidentally, the other day, I saw a beautiful red-coated toastmaster standing outside the Shire Hall. I quite envied him. I'd love to have a nice red tails to preach in. Don't you agree? Anyway, the toastmaster smacked his lips and he said, "Everyone else serves the best wine first. And after the guests have had plenty to drink, literally, after they've become drunk, after they've had too much, he serves the ordinary wine. He serves the cheap stuff. But you've kept the best wine until now. Jesus turned water into wine, gallons of it. Question is, how did he do it? Well, it's amazing the suggestions that some people have come up with. One bright spark suggested that the water was poured into jars already containing dregs of wine, and the resulting mixture tasted wonderful. But what about this lame excuse? Another suggested that Jesus' presence was so graced and entertained the guests that they later concluded it was almost as if we'd been drinking fine wine. What a con. Frankly, I find it easier to believe in a miracle than in some of these dubious rationalizations. I guess many of us, most of us in fact, have read the Narnia novels, have you? Written by C.S. Lewis, the Oxbridge English Don. He attributed this miracle not to somebody's imagination, but rather to God. He wrote, "Every year, as part of the natural order, God makes wine. He does so by creating a vegetable organism that can turn water, soil, and sunlight into a juice, which will, under proper conditions, make wine. Thus, in a certain sense, he constantly turns water into wine, for wine, like all drinks, is but water modified. Once and in one year only, God now incarnate short-circuits the process, makes wine in a moment, uses earthenware jars instead of vegetable fibres to hold the water, but uses them to do what he's always doing. The miracle, says Lewis, consists in the shortcut." That is a wonderful explanation. At the end of the day, we do not know how it was done. But remember that we're dealing here with Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus turned water into wine. And in so doing, Jesus saved the day. Jesus made the difference. He made that vital difference between disaster and happiness. But the point that I want to make this morning is not just that Jesus made a difference, but rather that Jesus continues to make a difference. Yes, it was quite a feat. And I'm surprised that it's not in my copy of the Guinness Book of Records. I've checked, it's not. As it is, the Guinness Book of Records prefers to give other details about marriage and divorce. Did you know that the greatest number of marriages accumulated in the monogamous world is 19 by the American Glinda Moss Wolf, who has, I'm told, additionally suffered 16 mothers-in-law? And another record in the monogamous world was set by Mrs. Beverly Nina Avery, a barmaid from Los Angeles, who in October 1957 obtained her 16th divorce. She alleged outside the court that 5 of her previous husbands had broken her nose. So is this just another feat, this turning water into wine, that should go into the Guinness Book of Records? No, because there is a difference. What we read in the Guinness Book of Records are one-off feats, extraordinary things that frankly have no relevance to you and to me. But when Jesus turned the water into wine, it was not a one-off feat. Rather, it's typical of something which happens all the time. Let me explain. John, in his gospel, describes the miracles of Jesus as signs. At the end of his account of Jesus turning water into wine, John wrote, "Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory." For John, each miracle is a sign. It's a pointer to what Jesus typically does in people's lives. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000. John includes this miracle not simply to record that at a certain time and a certain place, Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 people. For him, it is a sign that Jesus is the bread of life who continues to satisfy the longings of the human heart. Similarly, John records the story of the man born blind to demonstrate the fact that Jesus is the light of the world, who continues to open the eyes of blind men and women to the truth of God. Or the story that we're looking at tonight, the story of Lazarus, is more than the story of the bringing back to life of a man who was dead. Rather, it's a story which tells of how Jesus is constantly bringing victory over death to men and women. It's in that context that Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And as for this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, it is likewise pointing to what Jesus can do now. Jesus can still turn water into wine, not in the literal sense, but in the metaphorical sense, in the sense that Jesus can turn the dull water of mere existence into the sparkling wine of real life. Jesus can make the difference. That's why we come to church Sunday by Sunday. We come to seek the help of Jesus in our lives today. You know, this is not a class for those interested in ancient history. Rather, this is a group that have come together who want to learn how to cope with the pressures of life today. And we can cope because of Jesus. The good news is that Jesus can still change situations, however hopeless and depressing they may seem to be. Some time ago, I read the story of a man who went to his doctor because he felt tired of life. And he said to his doctor, "Doctor, I've tried everything, but I've ended up with nothing. I have a nice house. I have a swimming pool. I have two cars, two Jags, in fact. I don't think it was Prescott, mind you. I've done everything I ever wanted to do. I have everything a person could wish for, except the ability to wish for anything. Doctor, I've come to the point where I just don't give a damn anymore." Now, I wonder if any of you relate to such a person. Okay, you may not have two Jags in the garage. You may not have a swimming pool in the garden. But in one sense, you may feel that you have everything, but at the same time, that you have nothing. And our testimony as a church is that Jesus makes the difference. He makes the difference in the sense that he gives purpose and meaning to life. Indeed, Jesus himself once said, "I have come in order that you might have life, life in all its fullness." And Jesus here wasn't just speaking of life beyond the grave, but life in the here and now. Jesus makes the difference. Alas, sometimes the church has obstructed this. And not surprisingly, people outside the church have perceived Christians to be killjoys. I mean, there have been some misguided Christians who've been real killjoys. Let me let you into a secret. There's a small group of Baptists called Gospel Standard Baptists who exist in some remote part of Norfolk who believe it is wrong to smile. They believe it is a sign of holiness to scowl. But they are so wrong. I'm sure that Jesus had a massive smile on his face when he tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Jesus can make life really worth living. And this brings me to my third point. And for those of you who are new to our church, I normally just have 3 points, so relax, we're coming toward the end. Jesus can make a difference to your life too. But for that to happen, then 3 things have to happen. First of all, we need to invite Jesus into our lives as our Saviour. Jesus was able to make a difference at Cana for the simple reason that he was there. Had he not been invited, then that crisis would undoubtedly have turned into a disaster. And similarly, if Jesus is to make a difference to our lives, then he must be there. We must invite him to come into our lives. And in the first place, we need to invite him to come into our lives as our Saviour, to deal with all that is wrong with our lives, to make us clean, to make us right with God. "Listen," said Jesus, "I'm standing at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." I remember the day when, as a young person, younger than Hannah, I said to Jesus, "Come into my heart and be my Saviour." Jesus wants to make the difference, but he refuses to force himself upon us. He leaves it to us to make the next move. Yes, we need to invite Jesus into our lives as our Saviour, and we need to invite him into our lives as our friend. Because, you see, Christian conversion is not a one-off experience. When we acknowledge our need of forgiveness, our need of a new beginning, it's an ongoing experience in which we invite Jesus into the everyday ordinariness of our lives. What I mean by that is this, that Jesus isn't there just for Sundays and particular holy days. We need to open up the rest of our week to him. We need to share our everyday problems with him. I mean, to go back to the story, had Mary not shared with Jesus the dilemma which the family faced, it is unlikely that Jesus would have turned the water into wine. Jesus can only change our lives for the better when we share our concerns with him. He wants to be our friend, but again, he doesn't force himself upon us. And the other point that comes from this is that we need to invite Jesus into our lives as our Lord. By this I mean that if Jesus is to be of any help to us, that in the words of Mary, we must do whatever he tells us. Incidentally, that was the text for my wedding. My father preached the sermon, and he said to Caroline, "Do whatever he tells you." But that was Jesus. What would have happened if Jesus' instructions to the servants had not been carried out? If they'd said, "This is ridiculous," there would have been no wine. There would have been disaster. The fact is that you can't experience life on your own terms. We must either go the way of Jesus or not. To know true joy, Jesus must come first. Yes, Jesus can make a difference to your life. And I know that in Hannah's case, Jesus has made a difference to her life. In a few minutes, she will come and give her testimony to that difference. And after she's given her testimony, she's going to be baptized in this splendid tank. And as she goes in that water, and then as she's baptized, she's identifying herself with the Jesus who died for her and rose for her. She will be saying, as she will say in her testimony, "Here I am, willing to give my life to God, follow him with all of my heart, and learn more about him day by day." At least that was the quote in the draft. So let me encourage you to do the same and discover the difference that Jesus can make to you. Let us pray. And in the silence, let us reflect on what God is perhaps saying particularly to each one of us. Father God, help us to discover the difference that your Son can make to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.